Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, through which we have life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we study your word, your Holy Spirit would guide us, teach us, instruct us into recognizing our sin, our need of a Savior, and in living faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, just setting again up the scene, we are now halfway through the longer section, begins in chapter 5 and goes all the way to chapter 8, which deals with our identity as Christians. And we have a dual identity as Christians in Adam and in Christ. Adam and Christ are our two, the two sources of our authority. In Adam, we are flesh, born of the flesh, both literally in the sense of we are descendants of Adam, but flesh, so in terms of physical birth, but also flesh in the sense of sinful and therefore mortal, because the wages of sin is death. But at the same time, we are also found now to have our identity in Christ, and here our identity is that of spirit in terms of spiritual birth, and in the sense of righteousness, which means we have life, eternal life. And this identity in Christ, as we learned in chapter 6, comes through our union with Christ, which is a result of baptism. So we are born into the line of Adam through physical birth, and that means we're born into sin, into disobedience, into following the desires of the flesh, our sinful nature, which leads to death, both physical death and spiritual death, which means eternal death, because if we are spiritually dead, when we die physically, then we die apart from God and we are eternally, at least eternal death. Through baptism, we are born anew into Christ, into the life that comes with Christ in God, and therefore it's our spiritual second birth. And through that union with Christ, we receive the righteousness of Christ, and we are righteous, and we are not sinners, but we are... And we're not slaves of sin, we're when we're slaves of righteousness, which leads to eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of the duality, the dual identity of Christians that we have been learning about so far in chapters 5 and 6. And now the gaze turns into what that actually means for the everyday life of the Christian. The kind of experience, what the experience is. And to do that, Paul changes the terms slightly. So far we've been talking about sin and righteousness. Do we serve, are we slaves of sin or are we slaves of righteousness? And the answer is we're not slaves of sin. We've been freed from sin and we've been freed to a life of righteousness, which leads to life, as opposed to the life of sin, which leads to death. And Paul has been reminding his readers, including us, of the fact that we should recognize our identity. Ask ourselves every day, who are we? And then live accordingly. That's what we've been kind of going over repeatedly. Don't, you know, it's not a do this, don't do that kind of question of how to live, but rather who are you? And then act out your identity as a Christian, as opposed to your identity as an unbeliever. As somebody who's a child of God and not a child of sin and death. Okay, that's so far what he's been arguing so far. Now, as we go into chapter 7, please keep that always in mind. Paul expects you to remember. I mean, when Romans was first heard, it was just read. Somebody, whoever carried the letter, probably a lady by the name of Phoebe, just stood up in front and she started reading and she read from beginning to end. And if you're doing that, by the time you get to chapter 7, you're not very far yet from chapter 6. So you expect to have this in the back of your mind as we go into this next chapter. Are there any sort of questions or comments before we start? For Anne and Rob, you weren't here last week. Was that clear what I just said?
Yeah.
Yeah, made sense. Good. if it wasn't, if anything isn't clear, just ask. Because I know what I'm thinking, and I may or may not be successfully communicating what I'm thinking. So, let's then go from the beginning of chapter 7 and read the first 6 verses. Anne, would you mind reading for us?
I'm just trying to see where 6 finishes.
Well, I'll stop you if you go too far.
Okay, right. Certainly you will understand what I'm about to say, my brothers, because all of you know about law. The law rules over people only as long as they live. A married woman, for example, is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if he dies, then she is free from the law that bound her to him. So then, if she lives with another man while her husband is alive, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is legally a free woman and doesn't commit adultery if she marries another man. That is how it is with you, my brothers. As far as the law is concerned, you also have died because you are part of the body of Christ, and now you belong to him who was raised from death in order that we might be useful in the service of God. For when we live according to our human nature, the sinful desires stirred up by the law were at work in our bodies, and we were useful in the service of death. Now, however, we are free from the law, because we died to that which once held us prisoners. No longer do we serve in the old way of a written law, but in the new way of the Spirit.
Thank you. So, first of all, he begins, your translation kind of spins it out a little bit to make it clear, but he simply says, or do you not know, brothers?
Yeah.
Do you not know? In other words, he's saying, why did he say, what does he mean by that? Do you not know? What does he expect the answer to be?
Well, yes, we do.
Yeah, you do know. Says that, you know, don't you?
Well, it says on my, you speak it to men who know the law.
Yeah, yeah,
okay.
Yeah, I mean, literally it says, yeah. Or are you ignorant brothers who know that I am speaking, for I am speaking to people who know the law, yeah. That the law binds. He's kind of appealing to their prior knowledge, which is a rhetorical device to kind of say, to acknowledge that they already know what he's talking about. I'm not patronizing you. You know what I'm talking about. Which, you know, is a kind of way of keeping their interest, if you like, and their sympathy. But moving on to the next one. So far he's been talking about people being under sin or under righteousness. Now he changes the terms and he doesn't talk about being under sin, but being under law. And here we have to be very, very careful about understanding what it is that he means and what he doesn't mean. Because if we do this really hastily, you could come away thinking that Paul is saying that law is sin. You're not under sin, you're not under law. Law equals sin. Which is not what he is saying. And he goes on to make that clear in verse 7, when he says, what do we say then? That the law is the law of sin? No. That's not what I mean. But let's begin by saying, looking at what he does mean. So the law is binding as long as you're alive. Once you die, the law is no longer binding. It's not difficult to see that. And he gives this example of a woman who's married. The law of marriage binds you as long as you're alive. And therefore, if you and your husband are both alive, you'd better not go marry another man, because that's called adultery. And he's not here interested in talking about marriage and adultery. He's using a common example that everybody will recognize as being true. But we don't sort of need to go down any further by that. Once her husband dies, because she's under her husband, and the Greek word is a single word. A woman is what do you call it if somebody's temperature drops dangerously low, body temperature? If somebody, say they fall into the cold sea in the winter and their temperature drops really low. Hypothermia comes from the Greek word for hypo, which is under, temperature, like thermostat. Yes? Mm. And now what Paul calls, a woman who's married calls her hypoandros, which means, andros means like man, andrew means a man, and hypo, being under a man. So this kind of language of being under the law, being under sin, and a woman who's married is under her husband, doesn't mean that he's oppressing her or that she should be a doormat. What it means is that she is not free. You could say the same of the man as well. You are under that, you know, you are legally bound and you're not free to do whatever you like now. And there is this kind of, I mean, remember how Paul talks in Ephesians, for example, about the relationship between Christ and the church. What's the metaphor that he uses there?
A bride.
Bride and bridegroom is marriage. Mm. The church is married to Christ. And therefore each individual member likewise is. You know, Christ is our bridegroom. Like in the in the hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." Mm. Mm. Where the original words in the fourth verse say, "Jesus, am I, Jesus my brother, husband, friend, my prophet, priest and king." Most modern versions have softened that. That's actually, you know, people feel uncomfortable calling Jesus my husband, but that's actually what John Newton wrote. Mm-hmm. And until about 1940, most hymnals had it like that, and they changed it, they took it out. But the idea that Christ, and so he takes kind of this metaphor of law, of marriage, but there's actually a little bit of an echo of Christian teaching behind it, also the relationship between Christian and Christ. So if you're married to one, you're bound by that, but once that one dies, then you're free to marry another. And you can see how that works with becoming a Christian. That until then, you are living, if you like, you're hitched to somebody or something, in this case, the law.
Mm.
But when that one dies, you're now free to marry another, Christ. Now, this, remember, we talked about death. What happens in chapter 6? What's the death that's talked about in the beginning of chapter 6? Do you remember? Chapter 6 is all about dying.
We're free from sin.
Yeah, we've died to sin. How? We're free from sin. We died to sin. How?
Baptized.
We're baptized into Christ's death.
Into his death.
Yes, we're baptized into Christ's death. And we die with Christ so that we might again rise to new life or newness of life. And so baptism is this moment of death. Now what happens with the law is that Christ was born under the law. This is Galatians chapter 4. I'm sure you all recall very vividly our Bible study in Galatians a few years ago. Chapter 4, that Christ was born under the law. He became hyponomos, he became someone who's under the law. He was born of a woman under the law, and what does Christ do with the law?
Fulfills it.
He fulfills it, and he doesn't only keep it, he fulfills it. That's exactly the right word. He fulfills it so that all the demands of the law have been met in him. And therefore, for example, there's no need for a temple or sacrifices anymore. That all of that has been fulfilled. And he has kept the law perfectly and fulfilled it, and therefore, that function of the law, which is to bridge the gap between God and man, has been fulfilled. And that function no longer exists. Later on in Romans 10, Paul says specifically, Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't mean the law is abolished, but rather it's been brought to its fulfillment.
But wouldn't you say that he is the law?
How do you mean?
Well, because of his commandments, God's commandments.
That he's a lawgiver. Christ is not the law. The law is, God's law is, you know, God is, Jesus is the Christ, he's God, and therefore the law comes from him. But what we're not talking about is the abolition of the law, but rather the fulfillment of the law. Mm-hmm. And it's about who's now ruling you. And the law, apart from Christ, the law is your master. He rules. You're under the law in that you will be judged by God according to the law. You have to serve that. and your whole life consists of either keeping or breaking the law. And then at the end of it, there'll be a reckoning to see, how is it? How did you do? In Christ, we die to that. The demands of the law, we die to the law in that we are united with Christ who has already fulfilled the law. That's what, when we die with Christ, that zooms, you know, that kind of takes our life and puts it onto the cross with Christ. And the cross is the fulfillment of all the demands of the law.
So you not bypass the law, but you haven't got any law.
You share with Christ in the fulfillment of it. And therefore, they are, the law no longer places any further demands on you, because Christ has already kept it for you. And so in terms of God's judgment of you, the law book is not going to come out anymore. You are not standing before God in relation to how you're doing it with the law. You're standing before God by faith. This is what we know. This was what chapter 4 was all about. Is this by faith? How do we get this? How are we Abraham's children? How do we receive the promises? Is it through keeping the law? Is it through faith? Abraham was reckoned righteous as through faith. We are children of Abraham when we also have such faith. Yeah?
Yeah.
And this is, you know, like the Augsburg Confession, which again is something else you no doubt recall extremely vividly from last year. Article 4, it says, we do not become righteous, justified before God by our own merits, works, merits, or worthiness, but rather by Christ's works, merits, and worthiness. What he has done, what he has earned, and what he is worthy of. And what happens is that Christ shares his works, merits, and worthiness with us. And they are reckoned to us. That's the language of Romans 4. They are reckoned to us. In other words, whatever is, you know, any accountant in the room, you know, whatever is in his credit column gets copied over to our credit column. Mm-hmm. You know, so that whatever happens in his bank account is automatically reflected in ours. It all gets transferred over to our, yeah, if you think it does ledger lines. And that's what happens here. So are you under the law? Until Christ came, and not just in the history of the world, but to you, you are under the law. Your doings and not doings are being reckoned and counted. And therefore, being under sin and being under the law, they're not identical things, but they lead to the same end result. Because being under sin means that you're not in Christ, you're on your own. And therefore, sin rules you, and you act according to your sinful nature, the flesh, which the Good News Bible translated as human nature or sinful nature, I can't remember which. Yeah? The flesh. What you inherited from Adam. Once you are baptized into Christ, you move over into this column now, and you're no longer being determined by, your actions are no longer governed by your desires, but by the will of God. And you're no longer being judged according to what you have done, but according to what you are in Christ. Hence the identity is everything. Are you on your own, or are you in Christ? Those are the two options. Because if you're on your own, you're not really on your own, you're just on this side, you're on the debit side, you're on the flesh, sinful nature side. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, that's the issue here. Yeah, now, so, you know, I've said you use that rather naff American expression in the past, who's your daddy, but really the question is not who's your daddy, but who's your husband? Mm-hmm. That's the real question. Whose household are you? And so, likewise, my brothers, verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might belong to another.
Mm.
So you're no longer under the rule and the dominance, and your identity is no longer from the law, but it is from who you are in Christ. And remember, notice, he's not saying not the law anymore, but the gospel. By saying not the law, but Christ. In other words, it's not one kind of theory and another kind of theory, but it's rather not this kind of way of living, but being in this person. So you're not, in other words, in a sense, your own identity is merged. It's not a symmetrical, either you live according to this thing, or you live according to this principle. But either you live here, according to this principle, or you live in Christ. not according to a principle, but united to him. Can you see the difference? And in Galatians, again, where Paul is kind of more pithy, he hasn't got the time to work it all out in great detail, just goes straight to the point. He says in Galatians 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith or faithfulness of him who loved me and gave himself up for me. In other words, Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And here he turns it the other way around, so I no longer under the law, but I now belong to Christ. And this is the kind of key. In other words, it's not just this system or that system, but this realm, and this is a whole different kind of being. Anything you want to say about that? Or ask? Does that all make sense so far?
Yes.
So, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. In other words, it's not just that, you know, the law is going to be cancelled or written off. You have died to it through the body of Christ. Because Christ's body died to the law. It received, the body of Christ received in itself, in the body of Christ, the fulfillment of the law. He died for your transgressions. The law can no longer, it's like, you know, the whole thing's been, you know, once the debt's been written off, you can't come back and say, actually, you know that money you owe me? No, I don't. It's been paid. Mm-hmm. You know, I had a debt, I don't have a debt. And the debt of the law was paid by Christ in his body, and through the body of Christ, you have died to the law, because you have now, by baptism, that's been applied to you. You've been united with that reality. When he says in Colossians chapter 2, you know, he nailed them to the cross. What do you mean he nailed them, our sins, to the cross? We weren't even there. We weren't even alive. How? In baptism. That's where kind of it's like the, you know, when you're, you know, who's the guy, the British astronaut who's in space at the moment? That's right, yeah. So to go out to do his spacewalk, what's the trouble if you go from the space station into outer space, you open the door and...
can't breathe.
Well, all the air goes out, right? Yes. So what do you need to do? You know, to go through a train chamber, same like we'd go out of a submarine or whatever else. Yeah, you go through an airlock and then kind of the two realities meet, two incompatible realities meet in a, it's a bit of enough, you know, not a particularly helpful illustration, but a bit like that, you know, baptism is that where life of Christ and my life meet and the two mingle and become one. That wasn't a very good illustration at all, was it?
No, yes.
That's what happens when you stuff up on the spot.
Makes sense, it's just simple mind.
Good. Simple minds think of simple things. Maybe simple minds and simple minds understand each other. So what happens therefore? You may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may, and you also be productive or something like that?
We might bear fruit.
Bear fruit for God.
But what did you all say?
What verse was that? Okay.
Verse four.
Let us know as we read more of the times the Lord's going. You also have died because you are part of the body of Christ, and now you belong to him who was raised from death, in order that we might be useful.
Useful. Yeah. The language he literally uses bear fruit.
Yes, yeah, so that's how
bear fruit. And we already had bearing fruit in the previous chapter, verse 20 and 21. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and eternal life. In other words, he begins in chapter 6 talking about what fruit we reap from serving sin, death, serving righteousness, life. And now what happens is, it said, we now begin to bear fruit for God. So it's not just what we receive, but what we bear. Now, fruit, what determines what kind of fruit a plant bears?
Depends on what it grows.
Depends on what the plant is, and in what sort of condition it is in. Mm-hmm. Those are the two things. What kind of, you know, apple trees tend to bear apples. Mm-hmm. That's why they call that. And if it's healthy, it bears lots of apples. If it's not so healthy, not so many. And that's a very good illustration or metaphor for the Christian life. there's always this temptation, according, if you're thinking in the terms of the flesh and in terms of the law, it's this kind of, oh, it's like the old horse boxer in Animal Farm. Have you read Animal Farm?
No.
Oh, you should. It's fantastic. But you got, it's a metaphor about sort of what happens when well-meaning communism turns into totalitarianism. It's really about Stalin's Russia. Yeah. Yeah. And you've got the one of the animals that represents all the hard-working working class is the boxer, the horse.
Yeah.
And his motto is, I must work harder.
Mm.
Even as he's being led onto into the knacker's lorry to be taken, you know, to be turned into glue, he says, I must work harder. I must work harder. That's the way of, and it's futile. He works himself to death. And when he's no longer useful, he's disposed of. That's a very good picture of what happened to the working class in the Soviet Union. It's also a very good picture of what happens to us when we try to labour under the law. I must work harder because enough. I'm never doing quite enough. However hard I work, you know, if I devote my entire life to keeping God's law, like a sort of really well-meaning Pharisee, I can always find more things I could and should be doing. I could always do this. It's a bit like certain lines of work. We have a friend who works very, very hard, and he used to complain that he used to work in the corporate sector. I said, it's terrible work in the corporate sector. You know, I work till midnight every day and you know, have to get up at 6 in the morning again and I'm exhausted. Then he changed from the corporate sector and he began to work for in a different sector. And guess what? He still works for a bit. Because he's the problem. The problem is in him.
Exactly.
He can't put his work down. And there's a South African Lutheran bishop who I once met. And he didn't tell me this, but a mutual friend told me that he had this wonderful piece of wisdom. He said, when I was a young pastor, I worked my socks off. Not his phrase, my phrase. Mm-hmm. So then at one point, I made a very important discovery.
Mm-hmm.
That if I stopped working, say, at 6 p.m, and I left my work, I would invariably find it exactly where I left it the next morning. It was a perfectly safe thing to do.
There's no one else to do it.
Yeah, it wouldn't go anywhere at all. So perfectly safe, leave it there and just come back to the next morning. It wouldn't have gone anywhere at all. So I might as well, I have to stop somewhere. But that's the man, that's how we are under the law. Labouring, if you're really serious about it. You know, of course, lots of people don't care at all, do they? They're just happily going on thinking they've got. But if you really understand what God's law is and what it means, you can never do enough. You work yourself to death and you still won't have got there. Bearing fruit is not a matter of trying harder. It's about being the right kind of thing in the right kind of condition. Jesus says in John chapter 14, another Bible study we've done recently, talks about, I'm the vine, you are the branches. And it's about being connected to him. And if you stay connected to the vine, the branches will bear fruit. And if it's not, no matter how hard you work, no good works, because good works, as we learn later in Romans, good works are works that are done by faith. It is impossible, everything that's done without faith is sin. Why?
And being done quietly too, without anyone knowing.
Sometimes they are being known, but that's not what defines them. Very often, they're not. If they're done for, if you blow your trumpet and say, excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, I'm about to do a good deed. No, you're not. Okay. That's what Jesus deals with in the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 6 particularly. The hypocrites, they blow the trumpet as they give alms. Did everyone notice? £10 I just gave this poor chap here. Said, oh, can you all be quiet? I'm about to pray. That kind of, look at me. That's not good work. That's hypocrisy. It's just, it's being done for your own glory. And if it's done for your glory, then you're setting yourself up as a rival to God. Everything should be done to his glory. But good works are good works when they're done by faith, because if you're doing them without faith, they are being judged according to how well you do them. And you are simply trading, you just engage in trading with God. Here's my good work, what are you going to give me? Can you live by the law? Can you get eternal life by the law?
No.
Wrong, you can. How?
Oh, if you keep it.
Exactly. Keep it. Moses says, and God says through Moses to the people of Israel. In theory, yes.
Mm.
God says in Deuteronomy through Moses, says, do this and you shall live.
Yeah.
Good luck. Off you go.
Yeah.
It's like, My father used to have this thing, especially when we're living in Africa, and there are a lot of different denominations around there. Some of them are more biblical than others, but you'd often get into arguments about with other Christians about infant baptism. There are a lot of Christians around who think that infants should not be baptized because they can't have faith, and you should have faith before you're baptized. And he used to have this thing with, he can be a bit mischievous sometimes, and he said, tell you what, I'll give you $1,000. That was a big currency in Africa. Yeah. I give you $1,000 for every passage that you find in the Bible that says that you shouldn't baptize infants. You know, so here's, you know, easy money. He's yet to depart with a penny. Because, of course, it doesn't. But there's the kind of, I'll give you $1,000 if you can find it. God says, I'll give you eternal life if you keep this word, keep this law. By the time the law was given, it was already broken. By Moses and everybody else, too. In other words, by the time they received it, it was too late. Do this and you should live. Well, we have, even, you know, what's the first thing that Moses does with the tablet of the law? Smashes it to the ground. Because he sees the people of Israel engaged in immoral idolatry. And his reaction is to destroy God's word. Like, good. Everybody's a loser here. You can live by the law provided you keep it. Which is what Jesus did. Why did Jesus get raised from the dead? Well, you say, well, from a human perspective, from the perspective of his human nature, Jesus was raised from the dead precisely because he did keep the law. Do this and you shall live. Jesus cries on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I kept the law. I don't deserve to die. But God had promised, do this and you shall live. So Jesus, having done it, did live. Even beyond after he had died. He had to be raised from the dead, which is why sometimes the Bible speaks of Christ's resurrection as a vindication. That's one really good way of understanding of what happened when Jesus was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. He was a righteous man. And again, in John's Gospel, Jesus speaks of this, that when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world or convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, ultimately because Jesus was raised from the dead. He was a righteous man. You're not going to keep the law, however hard you try. But you will bear fruit if you are the right kind of tree. And that's the key.
But to bear fruit, you've got to be pollinated, haven't you? Would you say that was the word?
Yes. I mean, you don't want to overwork metaphor, but you need to be, if you, ultimately, it's about being, you're being attached to the right kind of plant and the roots in the right place. And it's about, this particular metaphor works in different ways in different passages in the Bible, but here the point is that if you are in Christ, you will bear fruit for Christ. So when he says here, therefore, that you might belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. And it's about who you are. For while we were living in the flesh, in the human, sinful human nature, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, it's no longer about bookkeeping, but it's about having life in you. And again, it's not a symmetrical, this kind of thing, and a similar thing, but similar but different thing. But rather, it was written code, here's the law, now go and keep it, and we'll keep a record. No, now it's about living by the Spirit. And what is the number one gift of the Spirit? Let's think in terms of what's the first gift of the Spirit in the Bible, in the whole Bible? What's the first thing the Spirit does? No. Before that, the very first thing that the Spirit actually gives in the Bible, in Genesis.
Intelligence of all the other languages and stuff.
No. Way before that.
Oh.
Way, way, way before that.
Life?
Yes. Ooh. The breath of life. Mm.
Why does it say breath?
Yeah. Yes. Mm. God breathed into them. You know, took Adam, he formed him out of the dark clay of the earth, or the dust of the earth, and Adam, you remember, which means man, comes from the same root as the Hebrew word Adama, which means earth, soil. He took him and breathed into him the breath of life. Mm-hmm. And what does Jesus, you know, what does happen when Jesus dies in John's Gospel? He doesn't say he died or he gave up.
He gave up the ghost,
yeah. Which means he gave up the spirit.
Mm.
The spirit came out of him, if you like. What happened at his baptism, the spirit descends upon him, and at his death he gives up the spirit, gives out the spirit. And so what happens is that first you're living in your mortal flesh, labouring under the law according to the written code. Now God says, we're done with that system altogether, we don't do that. And he gives us the spirit, and which means he gives us life in Christ. So it's a whole different kind of existence. We don't go, and this is where a lot of Christian teaching has gone wrong, and because it's unnatural to us. It's very natural for us to kind of think of fairness and ticking up. You know, we talked about this today, weren't we, in the old people's homes, and on Sundays reading about the parable of the tenants, and we like, well, that's not fair. You know, that doesn't make sense. 1 hour, one denarii, 3 hours, three denarii, right? And we said, no. You know, you don't understand. This is not how, you know, that's how you live under the law.
Mm.
But under the Spirit, in the new life of God, God just says, here's what you need and more. Have it. Be a friend, not a slave or a laborer. Be a child and just live in the wealth of the household rather than try to rack up money. It's like, you know, if you compare, if you think of an old-fashioned household with servants and maybe slaves and children, what keeps the children alive?
Food.
But where does that come from?
From the parents.
Why?
Because they pay for it.
Yeah, but why did the children get it?
Because they needed it.
They need it, and yeah, but there are lots of people who need it and who don't get it from that family.
They belong to that house.
They just belong to that house. It's just the right and privilege of being it. It just follows from, and it doesn't matter whether they're good children or bad children, whether they work hard or are lazy. They just are, you know. The parents, no parent's going to say, well, actually, you know, you haven't done your homework for 2 days in a row, off you go to the street, go and find, you know, go feed yourself. It just doesn't work like that.
Yeah.
You might get chastised, but you still get fed, ultimately. Unless the parents are real scoundrels, which God is. Whereas servants eat if they do their job. If they don't do their job, they get the boot and they're going to have to think of something else. You get paid if you eat, if you get paid, and you get paid if you work. And again, Galatians kind of uses this way of thinking. What kind of relationship are we going to have with God? Think of the prodigal son. When he's messed up his whole life, says, I know what I'll do. What's his plan?
Go back home
and do what?
I'll work for my
now. I said, I'm not worthy to be called a son, but you know, give me a job.
Mm-hmm.
And the father says, sees him and says, you're my son. Shut up, stop talking nonsense, you're my son. And he treats him as a son. That's what God wants to do, and that's what God desires to do. And it's not comparative fruit. It's not kind of, you can't take, you know, here's the stack of, you know, you can't take a child and a servant and says, right, now show me what you've done and show me what you've done and let's compare and see who's better. It's a false comparison. It's apples and oranges. And we as Christians should stop thinking in terms of, are we racking up these points? That's not what righteousness is anymore. Our righteousness is being in Christ, and they say, right, now how should I live therefore? As opposed to, am I righteous yet? Can you see the difference?
Yeah.
And, you know, and you like to say frequently, being a Christian is hard.
Mm-hmm.
Being righteous in your conduct is hard.
Mm-hmm.
Being righteous in your thoughts and words is hard.
Mm-hmm.
Being a Christian is that easy. You just have to be in Christ. What the we get to the hard bit in this chapter.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, that's kind of, we need to get the bearings right first, or lay the right foundation. So far, so good?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So that's how it is in reality. In fact, that's not how it feels, is it?
No, because we're all well, that's a wrong word to use, probably. I was going to say it's supposed to be members of the same family, but we don't all act as if we're members of the same family, do we?
We do not. Right. And we don't act as if we got everything comes to us free and we didn't worry and think about anything. We don't have to look after our own interests because we have God looking after our interests, do we?
Mm.
With regard to other Christians or with non-Christians, people outside the church. And chapter 7 deals with that. So let's go from 7 to 12. Reg, could you read for us that, please?
What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good.
Thank you. So what do we say about the law? In a sentence, is that last sentence. What if God's law in itself is good, holy and righteous and good? God's commandment is not our enemy. And this cannot be overemphasized, because when we think in a Lutheran way, which we say is a biblical way, which is to say that we are not made, declared, we don't become righteous through keeping the law, and the law is counterproductive in this matter because it leads us away from Christ, we're not saying, and the temptation is always to think, oh, in that case, let's get rid of the law. The law doesn't belong to us anymore. It's called antinomianism. It's a posh technical term. And antinomianism has been lurking in Christianity since the days of Paul. It was all over the Lutheran Reformation. And it's alive and well today. Antinomianism, which comes from the word nomos, it means law. This idea that somehow the law, therefore the law is kind of, it's our enemy, it's bad, it's nothing to do with us anymore. There is, for example, let me give you a very real example, very close to my own bone. I really hope that you haven't noticed, but in my early days as a preacher, and it's still early days, but even earlier days, for various reasons, for which I bear ultimate responsibility, but I was influenced by various things, I was more or less led to believe, and I attempted to, and really tried my hardest to preach in such a way as to always to basically say, preach the law, the expectation of God, only to remind you just that you don't keep it. How bad, how sinful you are. And then the sermon would move on every time to say, but Christ has dealt with all of that. Amen. Mm. I have since come to believe, partly because I've read a lot of other people's sermons, older sermons, people like, say, Luther, who's kind of the main influence on us in these matters. He never bothered to preach like that, really. And I was told that was the Lutheran way to preach. And there's an awful lot of it around at the moment, at least in the English-speaking Lutheran world, this idea. And when you read the letters of Paul, for example, or you read sermons of Luther and Lutheran, great Lutheran teachers for 100 years afterwards, they very frequently did what the apostles do. They begin by saying, actually, they do that, and they say, well, now that we have been saved from sin, now what? Don't do this and don't do that. Which I was kind of trained to think, well, you must never do that because you're bringing the law back. Are you with me? So the idea is, if I preach by saying, the Bible here says that we should always speak the truth, but of course we don't. You lie regularly because not just do you tell blatant lies, like, you know, real, really dishonest people, but actually when you do this, it's a lie. If you just fail to do this, it's a lie. Blah, blah, blah. But Christ is the true, truthful one. He's the one. He spoke the truth, and because he died for your lie is no longer held against you. Now, at that point, you say, Amen. Go in peace. Don't worry about it anymore. Well, you could do, but you could also say, and therefore, every time you lie, your sins are paid for, but do you really want to continue doing this? What good is this lie? It just leads to death. It caused crisis. So, why don't we go and fight on his side and not on the devil's side? Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, it's not a, and it's not a saying, oh, you must now stop lying or God will be really angry with you, but rather, you have been redeemed from lies to truth. So don't now go and step back into the puddle in which you were, you know, dirtying yourself just a moment ago. You know, you were taking poison, you've just been given an antidote, don't take another dose. You know, don't go back to killing yourself. And if preachers fail ever actually to teach Christians God's will in the law, they are antinomian in that sense, in practice, even if they don't call themselves such. And I was so, probably for the first three years here at least, until I was cured, at least in my thinking. I don't know how well I've learned the trick. It's in the words of one very important book by one of the founders of the Missouri Synod in America, the proper distinction of law and gospel is the most difficult art for the Christian and takes a lifetime in the school of experience to get good at it. And certainly I have a lot to learn, and I think we all have. But what Paul is saying is that the law is not the problem. The law is great. Can you imagine a world where everybody lived according to God's will? Would that be an oppressive and difficult place?
No.
It'd be a great place. If nobody hurt anybody, nobody stole, nobody lied, then everybody looked after each other and nobody looked after themselves. I sometimes say this to the children when they kind of get all aggravated with each other and try to sort of get somewhere at each other's expense. So, you know, you don't have to look after yourself. If everybody looks after everybody else, then you've got, you know, if you're one of four children, you've got three people looking after you. You can just relax. And if you live in a world of 7 billion people, everybody's just looking after everybody else. You've got 7 billion people looking after your interests. You can just forget about your interests because they're well covered by everybody else. What a wonderful world.
It doesn't work like that,
doesn't it? It doesn't work like that, but it's not because the idea is bad. What's the problem?
Sin.
But where it says there, then, for apart from law, sin is dead, which means if you kept the law, you wouldn't sin. Is that what it means?
What it means, apart from the law, sin is dead.
Yeah.
It's got nothing. If put it this way. If God didn't tell us what he wanted, and if God had no expectations, sin would have nothing to do.
No. That's what I'm saying. If you kept the law, you wouldn't sin.
Or if God didn't give it. Here the kind of point is, if God never gave me the law, then the sin would have nothing to do. It would be dead because there would be no transgression. Because if there are no rules, then you can't break them.
No.
This is the bit I keep on reading, sort of counsel moments. By means of the commandment, fence, chancellor, all kinds of selfish... I would not... let's go back a bit further. Do not desire what belongs to someone else. Right.
Yeah.
I wouldn't have known such a desire, but by means of that commandment, it's found its chance to stir up all kinds of selfish desires in me.
Yeah.
Yeah, what it means here is...
is sort of saying as though it sort of wants to make you sin, sort of thing.
Yes, and what it is that when the sinful nature... You know, the law meets sinful nature, the flesh.
Yeah.
It goes horrible. Now, the law was given... If sin meets a righteous mind, law meets a righteous mind who says, I want, you know, what I want is God's will, thy will be done, and whatever God's will is good, and I will endeavour everything to do it. And you say to that sort of character, you shall not covet, he says, oh, all right then. But if it meets the sinful nature, which says, whatever I want, and if God gets in the way, too bad for God. It says, you shall not covet. Well, let me give you a few illustrations before I finish. I know a person who as a young girl kept a very childish diary. She had brothers. So what did she write on the diary? Top secret, do not look in here, you mustn't read this, it is mine. Brother sees it, brother does what? Oh, mustn't touch that then.
Read it.
Yes, oh, this looks interesting. Yeah?
Mm-hmm.
And is that, God says, you shall recover. And the sinful nature is, ooh, God's trying to limit me. God's trying to keep me from something fun, so let's try this.
Mm-hmm.
This is, isn't this not precisely what the serpent does in the garden?
Mm-hmm.
Did God say, don't eat? Oh, yes, it mustn't eat. Oh, he's holding you back. Can you imagine how much fun you could have if you did actually go on, have a bite?
Well, this is why we're tempted all the time, aren't we?
Is that, you know, the whole business of the forbidden fruit.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. You know, there's this kind of school of thought, and I'm sure it wouldn't work, is that if smoking was legalised, smoking rates would go down. Part of the appeal for, most people who start smoking in teenage, before it's legal.
Yeah.
Very few people in their 20s pick up smoking.
I had two when I was 14 and nearly choked myself to death.
Well, a friend of mine actually, when he was about 12, and his parents caught him smoking, and his dad said, okay, you want to smoke? Let's smoke.
Yeah,
went for the packages and arose. Okay, let's sit down. So off you go. Keep going. And by the second cigarette, he was so yellow and green. And he never touched one since. Because if he said, and then the psychology behind it is, well, he's tempted by something that he's not allowed to have. Well, we're going to give it to him, see how he works. But it's the whole kind of the perversity of, or if it's forbidden, it must be good. Well, that's just so wrong-minded.
Mm.
But what sin does, that's precisely what sin does. So Paul is kind of talking about, it's clearly thinking about what happened in the garden. But what happened in the garden happens all the time.
All the time. Mm.
Now, are we not, you take any of the Ten Commandments, any one of them, and see, how does that actually play out in your life? You know, honour your parents, honour those who are in authority over you. Well, do we not resent it? The moment somebody actually says, who does he think he is?
Yeah.
I remember when I was my first week in military, doing military service in Finland, and I was getting, I started on Monday, and by Tuesday lunchtime, I was thoroughly fed up with anybody with the tiniest bit of metal shining on their clothes, because who do they think they are? And of course the answer was, they didn't think who they were, they were. I was under authority, I didn't like it one bit. And so you go, you grumble, and then you go to the pub and you spend your whole time saying what terrible people they are. Fourth commandment's very clear.
Mm.
And actually, you try to run a military that's democratic, who'd fight a war like that? Let's vote. You know, they tried that in Russia in 1917, in the revolution. The soldiers would vote, The officers are telling us to attack the revolutionaries. Let's have a vote. Who wants to attack the revolutionaries? Hands up. Who wants to shoot the officers? Hands up. And the rest is history. Fifth commandment, don't hurt other people. Sixth commandment, honor marriage, etc. And our reaction, always sinful nature, says, there must be some catch here.
Mm.
And, there's a great book. it's a great debate in scholarship as to who's Paul is talking about when he starts talking about I, me. Who's he talking about? And it's been raging for 100 years, and some clever bloke wrote a book about 15 years ago called The I in the Storm. Boom, boom. But because some people were saying, well, he can't be talking about himself. This is Paul. He's just told us that we are free from sin, and we know slaves to sin. He can't be talking about himself. But of course, he can be. Why? How can he say all these things if we are not slaves to sin anymore?
How can he say it?
Yeah.
How can he be mortal?
And what? Therefore, he is what? Well, we said earlier, Adam.
Yeah, he's Adam.
Christ, sin, righteousness, death, life, my will, thy will. Right.
Mm.
Where is Paul in that? Which side is he on?
Both, isn't he?
He's both.
In the middle. Yeah.
He's both. According to his flesh, his human nature, sinful nature, he's there, and he'll be there until death. But in Christ, he is already these things. Hence the Latin I taught you recently, simul justus et peccator. Simul means simultaneously, at the same time, righteous and sinner. And you're both. So when you sin, it's a good reminder. Oh yes, I haven't died yet. Luther, when he talks about how frequently people should go to receive communion. You know, it's a conversation we've had in this congregation fairly recently. Although in those days, it wasn't a conversation about how often we should offer communion. Communion was offered every Sunday. It's how often you should receive. It was always there, not everybody received every time. And he said, you know, somebody might think that they don't necessarily need to go all that often. So if you think that you don't need to go often, he's got a perfect cure. Pinch yourself. No, can go. Are you still made of flesh? If you are, you need to go. Because you're dying. You need life. If you're not, you're fine. We are always... The sin lives in us because it is embedded in our human nature. Original sin. And the desires of the original sin are there. But in Christ, they are permanently forgiven, constantly forgiven. And that leads to our experience, therefore, of having two forces within us, the old and the new, which is where we are going next. Rosemary, could you read from 13 to 20? Sorry, just before, the key word there is deception. You know, verse 11 says, sin seizing opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. In other words, sin takes God's commandment and uses it as a weapon against, you know, it takes God's goodwill and uses it as a weapon against me by saying, here's a trap, here's a mine, step on it. And if you didn't know that it was there, if it wasn't, you know, it was all about deception. Hence, you know, the link to certain. And we are being deceived all the time when I think, oh, this must be a good thing, because it feels good. You know, I know that I have a wife, but, you know, she makes, you know, this other woman makes me feel really good, so it must be right. Deception, lie, and it leads to death. Yes.
So they say, oh, he's saying, then, until the law became, well, was in existence, nobody knew what sin was.
Except that, when was God's will first given?
In the garden.
In the garden, and where does it live today? It lives on the pages of Scripture and
in our hearts.
Chapter 2. Everybody knows God's will because it's in our hearts. Everybody knows that there is a God. And they can know enough that, you know, God's power and his immortality, all those things are evident to us through what God has created. These are all what chapter 1 was about. Chapter 2, even the Gentiles know God's will, and some, you know, the God's will accuses them, and sometimes perhaps even, you know, sort of defensively excuses them. In other words, there is no excuse. That was the whole point of chapter 2. Yeah. When he talks about, he doesn't mean that until the giving of the law on Sinai, there was no sin or transgression. But in a sense, it was less clearly revealed. And at the Sinai, the gift of Sinai was to say, amongst other things, you thought you were sinful, you didn't have half an idea of exactly what God expects. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So 13 to 20.
Okay. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it has produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer who I do it, but it is sin living in me that does it.
Thank you. Right, this is where you have to get. You have to get.
It's so yes. hard to understand. It's all I do, I'm not going to do.
Okay, I will summarise very simply. You want to do good and you don't. You don't want to do evil and you do.
Yeah.
That's
yeah.
it. Okay. That's simplified.
They could have done that and just two verses yeah. gone down.
You have to keep. Yeah, you have to really keep following. Oh, keep, make sure that you follow the.
I'm trying to read it on my own.
Yeah. Well, heaven yeah. knows what you're saying.
It's simple. You want to do good, you do evil. So the good that you do want to do, you don't do, and the oh, bad you don't want to do, you do. In other words, it says it's like that sort of thing. You know, sometimes happens. You know, if you walk somewhere and said, you know, there's a puddle in the middle of the pavement. And says, I must step in. It's the very, you know, you do the opposite of what you should do, both in what you do and what you don't do. Do
and
good.
That
I don't.
That last verse sums it up.
Sorry.
That last verse sums it up.
Yes.
Well, I think it does on mine anyway. This then is my condition on my own. I can serve God's law only with my mind, while my human nature serves the law of sin.
Yes, basically.
Yeah.
And the key is, I mean, you also talk about human nature, yeah. or sinful nature. Yeah. The term is flesh.
Mm.
And flesh doesn't mean physical existence and non-physical existence, but it means existence according to the flesh, that which is inherited through physical birth and which is therefore sinful.
What
comes from the line of Adam. Mm. What you do according to your humanity.
Yeah.
As opposed to according to the opposite spiritual, which doesn't mean invisible, but spiritual means a product of the spirit, something the spirit has created. So we're still in this Adam and Christ. You are a child of Adam by your physical, fleshly, physical birth. You're a child of God through your birth by the Holy Spirit. The great mistake that Christians have made over the, you know, again, in different ways, over and again, is that, oh, that means visible, invisible. It doesn't mean visible, invisible. It means product of Adam, product of the Spirit. And therefore, for example, the Lord's Supper is spiritual, even though it is physical. Because it is a gift of the Spirit in material things. And so the flesh is specifically that which serves the sinful nature, hence the translation sinful nature here. And so the point isn't, you know, you can kind of this imaginary conversation partner of Paul. Paul says, you know, the law is good and holy, but it produces death. So hang on, how can a good thing, if it's good, how can it bring about death? Did that which is good bring death to me? No, it's not the law that brings death. The law is good and it remains good. And this is the great gift when we talk about antinomianism, is to understand that the law is not bad, it's good. Doing God's will is a good thing to do. It doesn't need to lead to, the way it goes wrong is when it's in the wrong service. If it's serving your purpose, if you're trying to win God's favour, for example, by keeping an, you know, like a cat that brings its dead, you know, its catch and says, you know, here's a headless sparrow with a headless mouth and a headless shrew, aren't I a good cat? And you go, ugh, that's disgusting. Yeah? And we go to God and say, look at all of the stuff that I've done, you know, can I have a cookie now? And God says, you call that good? Depart from me, you worker of evil.
Mm. But like we said before, though, it's not just actions, it's thoughts as well.
Thoughts, words, deeds.
Yeah.
Yeah. And what you have left under.
Mm.
And therefore, but it's not the problem, it's not the law is not the problem. It doesn't mean that we should just, oh, let's not think about the Ten Commandments, let's not do the Ten Commandments, let's just do the faith bit. No. We are relieved from trying to please God with the Ten Commandments so that we can just freely keep the law without worrying about how well we're doing it or whether we were paid. You know, it's not a matter of, you know, am I working hard enough to be allowed to stay in the household? No, you are in the household. Now just live according to the house rules. And if you fail, you can just say, I'm sorry, and you carry on because you are still a member of the household. But the Ten Commandments, the law of God is the house rules of God. But you're not trying to gain entry. The moment you start saying, you know, The moment you think that I must do this in order to be acceptable, you are already insulting the love of God, who's saying, well, but you are acceptable in Christ. How can you possibly add to what Jesus has done for you? Somebody gives you £1 million, and they're here for you to live, and oh, but you know, I'd love to, you know, love to kind of contribute. Can I add my £50? Can I give you, you know? So it's not a gift anymore, and therefore it's an insult to the giver. But it's not. Therefore, it's, you know, the law is good. How can that bring death to me? No, it's not the law that brings death. It's sin. When it meets the law, it's like a dirt. You know, it's like, you know, a miner comes out of the, you know, coal miner comes out of the mine shaft, and the sunlight falls on it. You know, when you're down in the tunnels, it doesn't matter whether you're all black or whether you're wearing your Sunday best white dress. You all look the same. The moment you shine light on it, you say, "Oh, you're a bit grimy." Mm. And the commandment shows up your sin. This is what we call sometimes called the second use of the law, which is the law as the mirror. You look in the mirror of God's will, and said, that's what you actually look like. The light shines on you. And you know, the law is spiritual, it's a product of the spirit. I'm not. I'm the problem, not God's law. The law is not the problem, God's will is not the problem, I am the problem. My sinful nature is the problem. And then he goes to describe what he feels like. So I don't understand my own actions. We've just been saying, I'm no longer under sin, I'm not a slave to sin, I'm a slave to righteousness. I'm no longer a slave of the law, under the law, I'm under Christ. And therefore, I don't make any sense to myself, because I do the very thing that I hate. And it's that conflict that we all have as Christians. And if you don't experience that conflict, the chances are that you've forgotten either the gospel or the law. You've forgotten who you are and what God is. Because the moment you realise who you are, in other words, the experience of the conflict is a sign that you're a Christian, not that you're not a Christian. How does it work? What does the devil want to do? You sin willingly and knowingly. He said, I shouldn't do that, and you do it. You step into the puddle, even though you know it's there, and you shouldn't. What does the devil do with that? To you, to your conscience.
Makes you feel worse.
Oh, no, you're a bad Christian now.
Yeah.
You know, when we think of, you know, the Ten Commandments, sorry, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. What do we mean by temptation normally? How do we think of it? Making us do things that we shouldn't do. Well, the Catechism explains it rather differently. It says that God might not be, you know, that God would protect us from misbelief or false belief, despair, and other great shame of vice. Sinning is not the problem. Why not?
It's human nature.
Yeah, forgive me. That might not save you, because it's human nature. And it's because you're forgiven. Yeah. It's not just that you get forgiveness at the beginning and then keep your nose clean or else. You live in Christ, and in Christ all sin is forgiven. That's why everything that is not done in faith is sin, but everything that is done in faith is not sin. Even when you sin, it's not sin. It's not counted against you. It's forgiven. And therefore, the temptation is to not believe, not have faith. That's the great temptation. That's the great trick. So when you sin, the temptation is to say, oh no, I'm not a Christian anymore. I'm a bad Christian because I've done the wrong thing. Mm. And where's your focus now? There. Mm. Where's it supposed to be? Christ. Mm. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Mm. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. He's the one who's going to see you through. And the moment you said, oh, I've sinned, but thank God for the forgiveness in Christ, that immediately attaches your heart more closely to Christ and detaches you from the love of sin. Say, well, I know that's a bad thing, but Christ is greater, and your love for Christ grows, and therefore your desire to do his will grows through faith, and therefore the sin, God takes the sin and actually uses it to build you up in righteousness. He takes, you know, just like the sinful nature takes God's good will and twists it for evil purposes, God can do the opposite. And he can take, I mean, he takes someone like Paul. I mean, he repeatedly goes back to, do you remember who I used to be? You know, I'm the least of the apostles because I was a persecutor. You know, I'm you know, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm the greatest, because I used to kill Christians. I used to you know, I was one of the people begging for Christ's blood through the death of his disciples. That was a bad thing. But God then takes that sin and turns it into powerful instruments so that Paul can go all over the Roman Empire and say, look, if I can be saved, you can be saved. Because let me tell you what I used to do. Yeah.
But you can't continue to sin and hope that God's going to forgive you.
Yes and no. It depends on what you mean by continue to sin.
I was almost going to say, I was thinking about evil thoughts.
Yeah, I mean, just for instance, say, every Sunday I go down the pub.
Yeah.
And all the lads are speaking there, and we speak about all sorts of things. A lot of swearing going on.
Yeah.
Sometimes I slip.
Yeah.
And that may happen, not every week, but say...
From time to time.
Time to time.
Yeah.
And, you know, if what you're saying, I get forgiven for that.
Yeah.
Because I can, when I say my prayers, would you please forgive me for saying or so and so's or whatever it is.
Don't say that.
No, but how many times is he going to say, look, enough's enough. It's just a part of life.
It is. And here's the thing. That question can be answered in two different ways. And they're both correct answers depending on how you ask it. Very interesting. I'll answer it in a slightly my typical roundabout way. First letter of John, 1 John, begins with a declaration: if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us all unrighteousness. A little bit later on in the same letter, he says that if we continue in sin, we are not children of God. Well, which is it? We've had our cake, and now let's eat it in a different way. And the answer is, it depends what you mean by continue to sin. There are two different ways in which you continue to sin. One is this kind of sin where your sinful nature leads you to sin repeatedly against your better knowledge. And you live repentantly. You know that you shouldn't have said it. And you ask for forgiveness because you know that it is wrong. And God's will is that you will fight against the urge, but he won't judge you according to how successful you were, because then that would be, you earned yourself. Jesus died for your sins, and the sin is forgiven, even if it's repeated. Jesus himself, Peter says to Jesus once, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times a day? I'd be generous, Jesus, And Jesus, no, actually 70 times 7, i.e. every time.
All the time.
Because that is what God does. However, that's presuming that you recognize sin to be sin and you are genuinely, you're kind of honestly asking for forgiveness, knowing that it is wrong, rather than using it as an excuse for sin. That, it doesn't matter what I do because, I'll be forgiven anyway. Because then you're not, then you're, what you're doing is you're saying, I don't care what God wants, I'm just going to use Jesus' death for me as a rubber stamp so I can do whatever I like. Well, the whole point is, is it my will or thy will? Now, your will get its way through. You will not, have you ever come to church reluctantly? I have.
Yeah.
Even after I was ordained. That's a sin. That should be your first desire in your whole life, to get to church, to be in God's presence and receive his gifts. That should be your number one priority over everything else in the world. So every time you come to church reluctantly, you come sinfully. But you came.
Mm-hmm.
Against, you came sinfully, but you came. And you might have gone home afterwards thinking, was that it? Was that it? And that's a sin, too. Sorry?
Actually, I never feel that.
Good. Lucky you.
Because it's a tonic, isn't it?
It is. Mm-hmm. And my personal experience, is, generally speaking, is that the more reluctant I am, the more pleased I'm after that I went.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
That's true.
And God's way of kind of teaching, sometimes teaching you a lesson. But it's one thing to fall repeatedly. I've told you this story before, but there was a quite a well-known case of a pastor in Finland in the 19th century who had a genuine problem with drink. He was addicted to drink, and he fought against it, but every now and then he would lapse.
Mm-hmm.
And this is at a time when drinking was a huge problem amongst the peasantry there anyway. And he knew that every time he went on a bender and drank too much, everybody would know about it, and they would say, oh, the pastor drinks too, so it's all right. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And he couldn't just jolly well go up to his church and say, you mustn't drink, because they said, yeah, you're a fine one to speak, aren't you?
Mm-hmm.
So what would he do instead? Every time he lapsed, he would go and he begin the Sunday service by publicly confessing his sin, asking for the congregation's forgiveness, and then asking for God's forgiveness, and then start the service.
Mm-hmm.
And then he would say, you know, don't do what I did last week, do what I did now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the difference, where somebody says, oh, I can drink now, anything, I can do anything I like because I've got free pass.
Mm-hmm.
Then you're no longer behaving like somebody who's a child of a loving father, but you're behaving like somebody who's just taking advantage.
Mm-hmm.
And that's different. So you're right, if you continue to sin willingly and deliberately and rebelliously, then you're no longer, you're not working with God against your sin, but you're working with your sin and taking advantage of God.
Mm-hmm.
And you're not repentant, and therefore there is no forgiveness.
But the example you gave is sort of, because you're in the company that you are, and you sort of forget, so to speak.
Yeah, it's a lapse or a fall, it's a failure.
Yeah.
But if you recognise your failure, God will forgive you endlessly. When you call sin, because the thing is, there are all sorts of ways in which you sin that you haven't noticed yet.
Mm.
Mm.
There are all sorts of things that you do and don't do that you've got no idea.
Mm.
And one of the great gifts of God is that He doesn't open your eyes all at once. Because nobody would possibly trust Him, that there's no hope for me. If God said, if there's a little when they bleep out text on the TV, if there's a little bleep every time you sinned, you wouldn't be able to hear anything all the time, and say, there's a hope for me. And so what God does is he shows you your really blatant sins to start with, so you're a thief or a liar or something else, and says, you really should not be selling heroin to children, now that you're a Christian. Oh, that's an obviously not, and you stop. And then, it just works through, and by the time you get to, once you've been Christian for 60 or 70 years, all the backgrounds, everybody looks at you and says, what a saintly person.
Mm-hmm.
And God is working in your conscience and all the really deep-rooted stuff that other people can't see, but you didn't realise until. And in the old cliche, which again, another thing that I repeat often, said of George Herbert, the poet, the truism of the Christian faith is that the more saintly a person, the more acutely they are aware of their own sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sign of your righteousness that you know your sin and you hate it. And if the conflict is great, that's a good sign. It's a civil war within the Christian.
Mm.
And if you think that the war's over, you've lost.
Mm-hmm.
Because you've been taken captive. The moment the soldiers stop fighting is either because they've been either shocked by their own side or they've been taken captive. That's when your fighting stops.
Mm.
And if the war is on, it's good. And therefore he talked about this. I don't want to, I don't understand my own actions. I don't do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I don't want to say these things or do these things, and I do. But it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within. In other words, God does not hold me responsible, because I am in Christ, but my sinful nature is in Adam.
Mm.
And there's that kind of dichotomy, that kind of split personality in a sense. That you are in Christ, but there is your sinful flesh. You're in two camps at once. You're not held responsible anymore, your sinful nature is. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. None of the good things in me are me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Yeah?
Mm.
For I have the desire to do what is right. I mean, which of us doesn't want to stop sinning? We don't want to necessarily give up every sin.
Mm-hmm.
We like some of them, but we'd like not to like them, wouldn't we?
Mm-hmm.
That's the difference. We don't want to be sinful. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And here's the difference between the law and the gospel. The law tells you what you ought to do, but it does not help you at all. It simply sets the standard. But the Spirit of God makes you righteous. And the Spirit of God gives you new life, and through the Spirit of God you actually then are given the power to fight against sin, because you're given the desire and the ability. when, you know, when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, you know, work out your own salvation by fear and trembling. What, me? For it is God who gives you both the desire and the power and the ability. It's not you, but the Spirit of God in you. If you're on your own, you're lost. He says, God says, jump this high. Thinking, good luck. But the gospel says, let me give you a lift. And that's the difference. Nothing good dwells in me. I have a desire to do. I can't do it. I don't do the good I want, but the evil I don't want is what I keep on doing. Mm-hmm. I'm fighting against myself. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me.
But isn't that merely an excuse?
It's not an excuse, it's an explanation.
No.
It's an explanation of why it's going like this.
Why we're like that.
It's a recognition, and you need to, you know, Paul is writing this to explain why it is, you know, how can you say that we're no longer, you know, I said earlier, how can you say that we're not slaves of sin when we sin all the time? We're now slaves of righteousness. Well, I'm not. I do this and this and this and this, and I don't do all these things that God tells me to do. I don't go, you know, I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength and etc. Because it's not you. You recognize it, and you have the desire. You're fighting against yourself. Yeah. In other words, you have two identities now. You are in Christ, and you're in Adam. And the Adam bit of the old Adam fights against the new man. But the new man is in Christ, and Christ won. Which is why he says, verse 21 to the end. Carol, could you read, please?
So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with me. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin, which dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I of myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin.
So there you have it. There are the two competing forces, your mind in Christ and your flesh, your sinful nature. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So think of Cain and Abel. Cain sees that, you know, he becomes envious of Abel because Abel's sacrifice is accepted and his is not. What does God say? Do you remember? Warns him that the sin is crouching at the door, you know, and do not let it in. And Cain does. And this is the experience. We are all like that. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I mean, it's never far from me.
Mm-hmm.
I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I know that God's will is good, and I want to do it, and I desire it, and I delight in it. But I see my members, another law, waging war against the law of my mind. So if I take again a really, really sort of stereotypical example of, you know, of envy. I know that everything that I have comes from God. It's a good gift. He looks after me. He will provide for me all that I need, and I don't have to worry. And I should be delighted if somebody else does well. But then, I'm driving my old banger down the road, and that good-for-nothing bloke who didn't do an ounce of work at school has a rich daddy, and he overtakes me his Ferrari. Beep, beep. And what's my first reaction? I said, oh, isn't he, you know, great for him. I'm really pleased for him.
The thing is,
yeah,
he's paying twice as much insurance.
So. No, Daddy pays that too.
Oh.
Okay. But the point is, I should delight in these things. And I know that. And I wish, you know, I should always say, well, that's of no account. God gives me what I need. But all the time I see that there is my eyes, my kind of sinful flesh get things completely differently. Envy, desire,
greed.
Lust,
greed,
all these things come from
this
thing.
It's the same with all of us, isn't it?
Yeah, it is, and that's what we're saying. There is this war. I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So having said that, I'm no longer a slave of sin, it's actually my members, my sinful nature, my fleshly self, is captive to the law of sin. Civil war. And it says, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, I'm stuck in this body of death, this sin captive nature. I'm captive to something that's captive to sin. What's going to happen to me? And he doesn't give us a treatise on this is how it works. He says instead, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Mm.
What does that mean here? How does that answer the question?
Who will rescue me? Jesus Christ our Lord.
How?
Through him. Has
I have died to sin, and having died with Christ to sin, I will be raised to new life.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it looks like nobody will. I'm going to go down to the grave with this thing. You know, it's like you know when you're lashed to a sinking vessel. Who's going? You know, this thing's going down. I'm stuck in it. What's going to happen to me? That's what's going to happen to me. But I will be raised from the dead. I'm going to have to die. But I will not die. But I shall live. Christ rose, and I will rise with him. Wait and see, in other words. The Christian faith is another posh word, eschatological. We are living in anticipation of something greater that's still coming. We're not there yet. This is not the final reality. Your death is not the final reality. Your resurrection will be the final reality. And that's already, you've been lashed to that rescue already as well. You are in Christ.
It's and no comfort if you're in that position, is it?
How do you mean? Yes and no.
If you're lashed down, you're going down.
Yeah.
You know what?
Except if he knows that I know I'm going to go down. But
choice words, wouldn't you? I mean.
Yes. But think of it like this: if you want to take that metaphor, you're lashed down. Says, "I know I'm going down, but I know I'll come up as well. It'll be uncomfortable for a minute, but then I will come up, and I will never go down again." It gives the you know, and you might think, "What happens?" You know, this is it's not. It's in a sense, it's a really good point. When Christians die, they don't all die serenely and calm and say, oh, this is great, I'm going to see Jesus now. Some do.
Mm.
Not everybody does.
Mm.
A lot of people are frightened.
Yeah.
Mm.
And they hate it, and they say, I don't want to die. I mean, you know about my dad and how he very nearly died last summer, and he wasn't the first time. And he said afterwards, I'm glad to be alive.
Mm.
I said, well, what do you mean you're glad to be alive? You nearly went to see Jesus. Said, I don't want to die.
Mm. No.
I want to live.
Not just yet, anyway.
Not just yet. And very few people go to their death and go, oh, it's about time too.
Yeah.
Even Christians. It's not nice, but you go. And that's part of that is the recognition that life is a gift from God.
Mm.
Part of that is your old Adam saying, this is all I have, I don't want to lose it.
Mm.
But you know, the spiritual creature knows that even as you feel that and you think that, that's the order. You also know at the same time that this is not the end. That you will be raised and afterwards you'll be fine.
Not wishing to be controversial, but that's just the way the conversation's going now. It sort of makes me think sometimes when we're in the different homes and different ladies or gentlemen sort of say, well, I just don't want to be here anymore.
Mm.
And you think, well, why didn't God just take them? You know, they're so unhappy in that.
I mean, obviously, it's about my pay grade to answer that definitively.
Yeah.
Why God doesn't, but...
well, some because of them,
you know,
he's not ready to have them yet, but...
Well, either.
You know, when you sort of... When people sort of say that to you, you know, you think, oh, why...
I had a 97-year-old friend who was so excited near her death. She was going to see all her family. She was going to tell someone.
Oh, yeah, well, it's like Tiffany's just said. Some people
yeah,
are
so
happy
eager.
And some aren't.
Yeah.
She died happy, 97.
Yeah. Yeah. But, you know, first of all, we mustn't think of death as God saying, ooh, Smith, you know. You know, that death is a result of the way that the world is, and therefore death comes, if like, naturally. And that's why it's possible, for example, you know, we think, well, not, it doesn't mean that God is out of control, but it means that God has set the world in the way that it is.
Mm.
And it doesn't mean that every time somebody dies that God has taken them. Which is, you know, if two people are shot at the same time, or does anyone here listen to Wreath lectures ever on the BBC radio. The Wreath. Last year there was a series of lectures by an American fellow who's a very top level medic, and he did a very interesting series of lectures, and he talked about that. One of the things was about the difference between he and his wife have a child who developed some really rare medical condition, and because of where they were, where they lived, and how they all, he was rushed to hospital very quickly, and he received treatment in time. In the bed right next to them was somebody with the identical condition who lived that much further away, and they didn't get to hospital in time. Their son was going to recover, and the other child wasn't going to recover. And say, well, you know, God took them and did. Mm. Well, sometimes, you know, it's just, you know, 20 years ago, neither of them would have recovered.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, there's a lot of this that is, God, in a sense, has created the world in a way, and sin has brought into reality, into existence realities, and therefore we can't say, well, God has not taken this person, but has taken that person, if you see what I mean.
Yeah, I do.
And you can see, you know, we sometimes say, we see somebody that has a catastrophic stroke, but they're treated really quickly and they recover, and then they are in locked-in syndrome or something, they can't speak and do anything, and say, well, why doesn't God take them? So, well, actually, we are the ones who brought them back.
Mm. Oh, yes.
If you see what I mean. And we can prolong life unnecessarily.
Yeah.
But you can always then say, well, what can we do with this? That's what God does. He said, okay, so Joseph was so savoury by his evil brothers, what should I do with this? Oh, I know, I'm going to rescue everybody through this. You know, Judas betrayed his master. We're going to do that. I know, we're going to rescue him. We're going to save the whole world through it. I'm still alive. I don't want to live anymore. Right, what are we going to do with this? So we go into these homes and we bring God's word to them.
Mm.
And it might just be, we probably never find out, but it might just be that had it not been for them being in that condition, and that they would never have heard the word of God because they hadn't been to church since they were little.
Yeah.
And
yeah, there was a lady in, let's get the homes mantled up, not Willow Tree, Mary Hall, the one that came in late. Betty was her name?
Yes.
She hasn't been there very long. Her husband died last September, and her sister's there. She was there already. And I was talking to her this afternoon, and she said, I'm so happy here. And she said, there's people all around me. She said, no, I lost my husband. She said, I think somebody up there had it all worked out for me.
And God can do things with the fallen things of the world that we can't imagine. But time's running on, so we're going to conclude. So the answer always is thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, we look to God in Christ, what he has promised in the gospel, and it might seem like an escapism, you know, kind of we're not dealing with the reality of life. No, actually, that is the reality of life, which is that we have been given a new life and we are awaiting its fulfillment, which will only come, we must die first, but we will be raised to its fulfillment. And so we are left, previous intervals, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death. Despair? No. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So he says, I can say, it's not me. It happens to me. It's like, you know, people with some, you know, people who have things, conditions like Tourette's, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, you know, and somebody goes around, you know, making lewd comments or cussing and or whatever down the street. And they can say, it's not me, it's my Tourette's.
Mm-hmm.
And it's true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's not, you know, you can't say, how dare you say that, I can't help it, it's my disease that makes it. Or, you know, you know, why are you rattling your coffee cup? So it's not me, it's the Parkinson's.
Mm-hmm.
Can you stop that? No, I can't, it's not me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a perfectly valid excuse.
Mm-hmm.
And likewise, when I see and say, well, it's not me, it's my sinful nature, I know who I am, with my mind I serve God. How that works out, we'll have to then wait a little bit later in the Romans to see what does that actually mean in everyday life when we are dealing with choices. But we'll have to wait for that. Thank you. Very, very wide-ranging, interesting discussion. Let's close with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you have rescued us from death by rescuing us from sin. And we thank you that although we continue to sin and we are weak and we are often very stupid in our choices, that you haven't abandoned us to ourselves and don't wait for us to climb our way to heaven, but you have adopted us as your children through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we pray that you strengthen our faith, and strengthen our desire and our power to do your will in the fight against the sinful nature that wants to lead us astray. And above all, that we would never be led into false belief or to despair, but always to trust in your promise until we receive its fulfillment in your kingdom to come. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.